This morning I begin the new sermon series called Modern Problems, Ancient Solutions. That should take us about through mid-November. And here's the idea behind it, that we are very modern people. We are people of the microchip. We are people of laser-guided bombs, laser surgery, even plastic surgery. We are people of fax machines and microwaves and all sorts of inventions, the internet. These type of things would have staggered the minds of people who lived even 50 years ago, some of them even 25 years ago. And we take it for granted. Yes, we are very technologically savvy, modern people. And yet, the irony is that for all of our modern sophistication, still, there are so many problems that plague us deep inside of our soul. Psychological type problems. One example of this is that perhaps the most in New York City also has the highest number of therapists. Go figure that out. But here's the issue. Because of our sophistication, technologically and otherwise, I think it accentuates the fact that there is a great vacuum inside that is yet to be filled. And throughout this study, what we want to do is ask the question, well, how do you begin to fill those needs and answer those questions? Now, one way is to look forward, to look into the future for future innovations. Another way is to look inside, and this is really the idea behind what might be called the New Age movement, which was it was more popular really 10 years ago than it is now. But the idea there is you look inside, sort of to your inner self, and you'll discover the deep meaning of life that way. But many, many people these days are discovering that the real answers to the greatest problems, the deepest longings that your soul has, the most difficult questions, the most debilitating fears and paralyzing habits, these things are best answered not by looking forward for future innovations or even inside for inspiration, but behind us, way behind us, to the ancient world for ancient information. That is, what your soul needs and what my soul needs are deep answers that came way before us. And what I want to do with you in this series is look back to the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, that is the scriptures that were written before Jesus Christ came on the scene. And in particular, look at the ancient sages and poets and prophets and kings as they dealt with, frankly, the same kinds of problems, though there is certainly a modern twist to all of them. They dealt with the same root, very wise answers. We want to look back at these wise answers, see what we can glean from them, and see how we can be people that are not only externally savvy and advanced, but also internally complete and whole. Now, the first one that we want to look at, the first problem, is one that I think in some ways is an umbrella problem for all the others. It's the problem of fulfillment. The problem of, really, if you've ever had a yearning in life, I mean, your life may be very full of so many things, and yet you have that internal sense that there's something missing. Maybe you feel like, boy, your life is so busy, you're going 100 different directions, but there's really no integrated whole. There's no center to which everything comes back. And that's because human beings, these ancient writers would tell us, are designed with the necessity of having that center to their being. And if you don't have that center where it's supposed to be, then you go all sorts of different directions. It's like a compass that has been broken and it's not aligned to true north. You can't follow it. And so what we need to do is to go re-at this problem by looking at one of the greatest ancient voices, the prophet Isaiah. That's the passage that was just read for you by Marlene. Isaiah was a man who lived basically about 750 years before Jesus Christ. And he's come to be known maybe as the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Spoke of great words of warning and admonition. But I think what we tend to love even best from Isaiah are his words of redemption, words of hope and healing. And that's what you find in this passage. What is it? Here's the question. What is it that you and I must do to realign ourselves, to find that center and that whole so that those deep longings are best satisfied, that the appetites of our soul find their true object. What is it that we need? Well, first of all, it's to know our need. It's to know our need. So need is first. Secondly, we must come to understand that God has really provided for us. There is a gracious provision given by God. So secondly, provision. First need, then provision. And finally, response. There must be a response from us in order to seize this. So it's need, provision, response. NPR. It's not a radio station. It's a sermon. All right. First of all, the need. What is the need? Well, it's given in verse 3. It says, "Give ear to me, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live." And the second part of verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Your soul living and satisfying, really. It's that your soul may actually be alive the way that it was intended to be and thrive is a different way of talking about satisfaction. But what the prophet Isaiah is here to tell us is that he has journeyed into the soul and he's reporting back to us that instead of it being alive and vital and thriving, instead of that, he sees a corpse. He sees death and decay and mediocrity at best, not that thriving, that satisfaction that our souls were designed for. And I think that really is where many of us find ourselves. Well, why? Why is it that that's the way it is? Well, it's because, as the French physicist Pascal said many years ago, a number of centuries ago, created a vacuum. The whole inside of every human being that was designed to be fulfilled, to be filled up only with God. But because human beings have decided to wander away from God, from the one who made them, what Isaiah has discovered is the very same thing that one of his contemporaries, another prophet, Jeremiah, discovered when he described the soul this way, that we are broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We're broken cisterns that can't hold water. Isn't that a vivid picture? That, yes, there is this God-shaped vacuum. There's this giant vat inside of my soul. But what I find is every time I try and stuff something in there to bring me this fulfillment and satisfaction, to be centered in life, I find that it leaks out. Why? It's because we fill it with the wrong things. We fill our vat with things that don't satisfy, Isaiah says. Now, not necessarily bad things. Things like family, relationships, career, making a living, even religion. And then, of course, if that were not enough to complicate the possibilities, we live in a culture with endless possibilities. And there is an entire continuum from the relatively harmless to the utterly wicked of opportunities and options for us to borrow from and try and feed our soul and fill that giant tub. But what we learn is that as soon as we fill it is as soon as we lose it and we're empty again. Do you ever feel that way? I think this is something that both the Christian and non-Christian struggle with. This is not something where if you've been following Jesus Christ for years, you can say, yeah, Leo, boy, this is great. All the non-Christians here need to hear this. Or all those who are not quite as theologically erudite as I am need to hear this. But don't you see, as the hymn says, we are all prone to wander and leave the center and core that we were made to have. That's in these well-known words, "Oh God, our hearts are restless until they find rest in you alone." One great example from an ancient king is King Solomon. He wrote an entire book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes on this subject. He basically said, look, I am the most powerful man in the world, probably the richest man. I mean, Bill Gates was a peasant compared to him. Richest man the world had ever known. He had access to anything that he wanted, and the world was flocking to Solomon. And yet he said, this is what I found. I kept trying to satisfy my life through all sorts of things, whether it be power, prestige, material possessions, sex. None of these things worked. He described it this way. He said, "I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind." As soon as you fill it up is as soon as you lose it. It's the same thing about this picture of chasing after the wind. If you go outside today after church and try and gather a gust of wind, if there is one, gather it up and try and hold it tight. And what do you discover? That as soon as you grab it is as soon as you lose it. As soon as you fill this tub inside your being with things of this world, maybe not even bad things, is as soon as the tub once again goes empty. And the difficulty is, of course, is that like a person out in the wilderness that needs water, when we don't find water and we don't drink water that we were designed to drink, our souls are going to thirst and come out. The effect is that we end up poisoning our souls. There's a book written called Sahara Unveiled, and I don't recall the author's name, but it's a story about an Algerian man named Laglag and a companion who were driving a truck through the Sahara Desert, and it broke down out in the middle of nowhere. And they were stranded for 3 weeks. After they ran out of water, after a couple of days, they decided really not to eat any because they thought that would just create more thirst. And they became desperate, and they would drink anything. They went to the radiator water and started to drink that to satisfy their thirst. And so what in effect they were doing in satisfying that need for thirst quenching is they were poisoning their souls. And that's exactly what the Scriptures say we do as we go out in life, because we were built to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. And when we think that we are going to scratch that itch and get rid of that long-term ache in the soul by the things of life, what the net effect is we are poisoning our soul. And so our need is to recognize this and to understand that we need God above all. So we need to see that need and see what God has provided. Do you remember the movie City Slickers from a number of years ago? Billy Crystal having his midlife crisis. And he decides, you know, he tells his wife that he's going to go off to a dude ranch for a while and find himself and figure out what life is all about. And so he does this, and it's a very humorous, typical Billy Crystal humor. And then sort of at the climactic moment in the movie, Jack Palance, who is kind of the leader of this group, turns to him on horseback. And, Billy's saying, "What is life all about?" And he just says, "It's about one thing. Find it and give yourself to it." Now, the movie doesn't tell us what the one thing is, but it's incredibly wise teaching there. Because this idea of a midlife complex, and I'm not quite there yet. It's, you know, just right around the corner. But I really think it's getting at this issue, this overarching modern problem that as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. In our culture, all of our basic needs tend to be satisfied most of the time. But it just continues to foster that sense that there is something more. What is that one thing? That's key, to know there's the need, but then what is that one thing? It's what God has provided. And there's several different ways that he goes at showing this, but in verse 1, you notice that he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty." And so it's using metaphor to talk about the problem. But then he says in verse 2, the second half, he says, "Listen, listen to me and eat what is good. Give ear and come to me, so your soul may live." You see, what was a metaphor is now found its object. It's a person. And, you know, it's so easy for us to think about that one thing, the solution, as anything but this. We think, okay, you know, I need to live a principle-centered life. Or I need to be a better person. I need to be a more moral person. And that'll really fill the vat. Or even the most deceptive, I need to be a more religious person. I need to go to church more, and that'll fill the vat. Now, the net effect is, actually, it may work. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. It's not coming to an idea or a principle. It's coming to a person. The person of the God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not some idea, some divine principle. He is a person living from eternity, more glorious and holy than you and I could ever imagine. And this person desires relationship with you and me. That should blow our minds. Now, the next question is, when you think about a God like that, then how is it that you and I, broken as we are, could have this capacity for a relationship with the God of heaven and earth? And that's where the wording is given here. And let me just, as a side note, say this. If you ever read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, and you find yourself saying, what in the world are they talking about? If it seems kind of mysterious, if it seems vague, and you're thinking, boy, I just don't follow the outline here, you're not missing it, probably. Because this is from an Eastern mindset, the culture behind this. And it's designed to be much more veiled and mysterious. Because the Old Testament is like a preview to the coming attraction, which is Jesus Christ, revealed in the New Testament. And he says sort of in a mysterious way here, he says in verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David. The idea of a covenant is a very powerful word. It's basically talking about a relationship, but it's far more than a relationship. It's a relationship that God has established. I will make a covenant with you. God comes to us as we're wandering out in the wilderness, and He enters into our life and says, I want to enter in with you in the most intimate of relationships you can ever imagine. I mean, imagine in your mind the most intimate relationship imaginable, whether it's marriage or another kind of relationship. Imagine that. In the NIV that I'm reading, faithful love is that word that some of you have heard before in Hebrew, hesed. And it's a word that is so marvelous, so pregnant, that we can't find one, even two or three English words to satisfy. It's the idea that it's a love that has nothing to do with the lovability of the object who is loved. It's a love that perseveres, that is consistent, that is true. It's a love that isn't conditional, based on how well I'm performing. This kind of love that you can't even imagine is coming from God as He initiates to us, and it's His faithful love promised to David. What's being talked about there with David? The idea there with David is that David becomes, in the Old Testament, one of the premier figures that gives us sort of a... Well, David becomes like a sign. You know, when you're traveling to a destination, and you're looking at the sign and it says Denver, 280 miles. Now you see the sign and you don't think, well, good, I'm here at Denver. That's telling you to keep going because your destination, you're on course and your destination is straight ahead of you. David becomes one of those premier signs in the Old Testament where we are to look at David, but really through David, beyond him, because he becomes a frail person and falls himself. But he shows us that there is going to be a great king who will come, one who will rally all the nations to himself and forgive us of our sins. God promises a permanent covenant faithfulness to David. And yet, today there is no king on the throne in Israel, physically. Yet, there is spiritually a king on the throne of David, Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And it's Jesus who is the faithful one, who lived out in the wilderness those 40 days and never strayed from His Father of God Himself. Jesus lived a perfect life and then went to the cross, not as a martyr, but as a substitute. And so God is able to love you and able to love me, not because of our lovability, but because He loves us because of someone else in our place. The Father loves the Son. He is well pleased in the Son, and that love is transferred to you and me as we embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. When He talks about you who have no money, come buy and eat. Did you think about that wording there? You who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, you can't buy something if you don't have any money, right? Yes, you can. if you have someone else's resources. In fact, if you've got the resources of the King of heaven and earth, you have all the resources that you would ever need and more available to you. That's grace. That's free grace. One of my daughters, while we were gone on vacation, after we left church one Sunday, she commented, she said, "Daddy, I guess church is the only place where everything's free." Now, I didn't tell her about the offering, but, I think she had noticed that on this trip, you got to pay for everything. And yet you go to church and you get all this and it's free. It's free, but it's only free because someone else has undertaken to pay for us. Jesus Christ has given His life that you might never thirst again. That's why Jesus puts it this way. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Well, that's God's gracious provision. What about the response? You see, you and I cannot just sit back, regardless of where you are in the spiritual continuum. This passage, the beginning, to respond. "Come unto me, all you who are thirsty." It's interesting. The word "come" there is in the singular. It's just the opposite. "You who are thirsty" is in the singular, and the imperative "come" is in the plural. The idea here is that there is enough for all. All of you, come. There's plenty of riches here to satisfy your soul if you will but come and drink and eat. And yet, it's also individualized. No one can do it for you. You must come on your own to Jesus Christ and set aside all of those things that are either distracting you or standing as barriers between you and God, and come and drink. He says in verse 2, listen to me. Listen, give ear to me. You see, the idea here is you are prone to miss it. We all are. Some of you are sitting out there and you think, I've heard this over and over and over again. But it may be to you especially that He calls you to listen this day, to see your heart anew, to see the broken cistern that it is, and the beauty and glory of God's gracious provision in Christ, and to come and feast upon Him in new and beautiful ways. Now, when we go to the Lord's table here in just a minute, there are two perfectly acceptable things that ought to be happening. There ought to be a number of you that remain in your seat. Because the Bible tells us that while communion is a time for everyone to do business with God, that it ought to be first a time for you to come to God, to recognize your need and His gracious provision in Christ, and to come to Him right there by faith alone. And we've given you some prayers in your order of worship to do just that. The rest of you should come forward, not because you recognize you are weak and you need to feed upon Christ, the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you now to seal these words as food for the soul, that the broken cistern might be fixed and you might fill us with yourself and we might be satisfied.